Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Thank you, dear friends, for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 1. We've come to verses 10 and 11. The theme of this book is taking the high road with great expectations in a dead-end world. Peter has just talked to us about the greatness of our salvation. Blessed be God. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope that is a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a salvation whereby we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, unlike any inheritance we might find in this world, undefiled, one that will not fade away, an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us through faith. In this life, we are protected by the power of God through faith for this salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice. We hold on to that hope with an unbelievable tenacity, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. God allows these things for various reasons, and one of the reasons that Peter points out is this, that the proof, the authentication of our faith, which is very precious in the sight of God, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if at the very end God says, there, look at these. Look at what all I allowed them to go through. Look at the meanness I allowed them to put up with. Look at your persecution of them. Look at your impoverishment of them. Look at your discrimination. Look at all the pains that they suffered, and yet they trusted in me. That's a faith found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let us resolve, friends, never to let him down. Even though we've not seen him, talking about the tenacity of our faith, we love him. And though we do not see him now, we believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, a faith that is glorified, a faith that is supernatural. It's the only way you can account for it. As a result of that, we obtain as the outcome of our tenacious faith, a faith which God has created and a faith which God sustains, we obtain the salvation of our souls, the climax, the consummation of our salvation in the end, which results in a glory which the eye of man has never seen, the mind of man has never conceived. Now, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter pauses briefly to take measure of the greatness of our salvation. And along the way, he strikes three important notes or chords that all have important ramifications for our Christian faith and hope. As to this salvation, which is our inheritance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry. It was so great, it was so marvelous, the prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as the Spirit predicted the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories to follow. He says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, their own generation, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which are so great, so staggering, so stupendous, that even the angels long to look into. I said there were along the way here in magnifying the greatness of our salvation, telling us that what is in store for us was so stupendous that even the prophets who just got hints from the Spirit of Christ in them of what was ahead, they just died to know more. But it was revealed to them that this was not for their time, but for our time. Things so great that even angels long to look into them. But Peter, along the way, strikes certain important chords that have all important ramifications for us and for our Christian faith, and that's what I want to look at. First of all, one chord is the divine inspiration of the human heralds of our salvation. We should take note of that. Let me talk about the technical meaning of the biblical concept of inspiration. The Bible is an inspired book, but that can have different meaning. So what we mean by that, and that's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 is talking about, all Scripture is inspired by God and therefore is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, those of us who minister the word, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We believe in verbal, plenary inerrancy of the Scriptures, because the Spirit of God stands behind them. And what we mean by that is this, that in its very words and from cover to cover, the Holy Spirit inspired the human writers of the Scriptures. Inspiration is a supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Spirit upon divinely chosen individuals, in consequence of which their speech or writings are rendered trustworthy and as absolutely authoritative and binding in their content as if spoken directly to us by God Himself. Now that's what we mean by inspiration, and that's what Peter has in mind in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Again, his emphasis is upon the glory, the grandeur of the salvation that awaits us in its consummation, so great that the prophets wanted to know more and angels longed to look into. But I'm saying that along the way he makes certain points secondarily which are primary in my focus right here. He indicates the divine inspiration of the human heralds of our salvation. I want to talk to you for a minute about the textual bases in the Scriptures of the notion of divine inspiration. We don't pull this out of the air. In the Scriptures as a whole, this teaching of the inspiration of the Bible is explicit and implicit in many places, and one of those I just read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says all Scripture is, and I'm going to use a Greek word, don't do that a lot, but here it is important. All Scripture, he says, is theopneustos. You break that word apart, and it means God-breathed, or, put another way, inspired by God. He's saying that it has its ultimate source in the Holy Spirit, or the outbreathing of God Himself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, we read this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, one's own origination is the idea. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That is, no true prophecy. But the case was, as I paraphrase slightly, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In this particular text, inspiration is clearly implicit. In the terms prophets and prophesied, the implication is there inasmuch as the affirmation of divine inspiration resides in the very notion of the prophetic office. The Greek verb to prophesy derives from a combination of an original verb and preposition, which together mean to speak forth or to say beforehand. Pro, that's the preposition, fatuo. The office and function of a prophet was to serve as a direct human conduit or spokesperson for God. Like every other honorable or important office, many aspired to the authority vested in that office, and some used it falsely and dishonorably for their own purposes. So there were, throughout the Scriptures, as there are today, false prophets or so-called prophets, and there were true prophets. In any case, a prophet was supposed to speak, as 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 say, not of his own impulse or his own authority, it's not to originate his own prophecies, but a prophet was obliged upon the impulse and the authority of the Spirit of God, who took over their minds to speak the words of God. The faculties of a true prophet, you see, were so merged and suffused by the Spirit of God that the prophet saw what the Spirit opened his eyes to see, and that's what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Notice this language, which the Spirit of God in them was testifying to beforehand. We see this inspiration in the clause to whom it was revealed. We see this inspiration of the Spirit and the thought that the prophets were prophesying things that they did not understand fully themselves. And they sought from God clarification from the divine source of their communications. Now let me talk about the practical significance of the inspiration of the Scriptures. That's why we're dwelling on it. It affirms the divine authority of our message. Folks, our religion is a divine revelation. Christian faith and hope of salvation does not rest upon the sandy foundation of philosophical speculation. It is not a human concoction derived from somebody's personal quest for answers to life's mysteries. It is not the product of human aspiration for a sense of transcendence. Our religion is not a concoction born of political considerations such as racial or tribal rivalries. Our religion is not an invocation of fictitious divine authorities to help the elites to control the gullible masses and keep them in check and serve their masters in charge. Now, it's true that the world is full of false religions. That's no surprise. Fallen man has a fundamental need for God. Man was created a religious being, just as we were created with appetites, appetites which may serve us well or poorly, depending on our taste. Religiosity in mankind reminds us all of the racial memory of our original Creator embedded in our souls, inherited from Adam. Something in our natures needs God very badly. The corruption in our natures refuses to have Him, the same way a child needs and wants discipline yet hates it. We still bear the image and likeness of God, perverted as it is, through sin, and our religiousness, whatever form it takes, reveals in our unconscious the memory of and the need for our roots. Yet in our lostness, in our brokenness, our intrinsic rebellion against God, human beings seek to find God on their own terms rather than His. The result is a potpourri of false religions that function like styrofoam to fill in that God-sized vacuum left in our hearts when God forsook our souls at the fall of Adam. We were estranged from him. False religion is man's efforts at do-it-yourself religion. False religion is man's attempt to be an independent operator and to fill his own needs and to make an end run around the true God. There needs to be an authoritative message. I'm talking about the practical significance of the inspiration of scriptures because of the things I just mentioned. Another practical significance of the inspiration of scriptures is that it implies the continuing reliability of our scripture text. The core of truth, God went to the trouble to protect from distortion by inspiration. We can be sure if he did that, he went to the trouble to protect it from corruption by preservation. What we have today is reliably the Word of God. And that premise is indeed confirmed by the science of textual criticism. You'll always hear people saying, oh, that the Bible is so corrupted by generations of transmission, it's unrecognizable. That is pure hogwash. No text of antiquity are anywhere close to being so well preserved and so abundantly confirmed by collateral copies as our biblical text. And that's especially true of the New Testament. And a lot has been done in that respect for the Old Testament by the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in the late 40s of the last century. Now let me talk about the progression of the divine revelation of our salvation. The Old Testament prophets struggled to penetrate some of the mysteries embedded in their own prophecies relating to the sufferings of the Messiah. They struggled to comprehend what was coming down and to fill in some of the blanks the Holy Spirit left in his communications with them through inspiration. As they tried to unravel these mysteries, Peter tells us the Spirit of God gave them to know that the things being revealed to them and the gracious happenings they were predicting were not intended for their time and circumstances. But he tells them that the privilege was projected for a time much in advance. In fact, Peter says, for our own day and age, referring to the time when Peter was living and beyond. The fulfillment of their prophecies back in the Old Testament and the meaning of it all is now being proclaimed to this generation by those who preach the gospel to you and to posterity, referring to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. So there's progress. Revelation progresses. In making this point, Peter touches upon an instructive phenomenon about biblical revelation in general, and we can profitably take note of it. That is the progress of divine revelation. So let me explain what we mean by it, and then we'll move on to amplify its practical significance for us as Christians dealing with the Scriptures. What we mean by progression of divine revelation is this. We mean that over the march of time, biblical revelation gradually gets fuller and more complete by stages. That's all embedded in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter. God progressively revealed the truth he intended to communicate in a fuller and clearer measure. Earlier revelation was clarified and amplified by the light God revealed to his prophets at later stages of revelation. So, we say, this did not originate with me, but it's very good. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. Or this, the light of the Old Testament is fully true. It is not truly full. In the New Testament, the light of God is fully true, but also becomes more truly full. Or this, over the course of time, the light of God becomes brighter, though never truer. The progress of revelation means that during successive eras of God's revelatory activity, God instructed men according to his special purposes for a given time, and he tested their obedience by different means and measures, suited to the light they had at the time, so that what was religiously prescribed and appropriate in one era is not necessarily religiously prescribed and appropriate in another era. We don't offer animal sacrifices, for example. Now, let me introduce a little beware or caveat against misunderstanding. This does not suggest that God is fickle, that he's religiously capricious or morally vacillating in his dealings or expectations of his creatures. In truth, God never asks or prescribes anything in the way of worship or service at any time that is incompatible with his moral being. However, the way God tests the disposition of human hearts and the means he uses for instructing his people in his ways can and has varied in the course of his revelatory activity as documented in the scriptures. I'll give you examples of testing hearts by different means. At the threshold of human history, he tested the obedience of Adam by a single prohibition, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Later, he tested the faith of Abraham by Abraham's response to specific promises, the climactic one being the promise of a multitudinous progeny, when his biological expectation for an heir was biologically dead. In this, Abraham manifested the kind of faith in God that is the equal of trusting in God to raise the dead. And since the advent and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, God tests the obedience of human beings by their willingness to surrender to his Son and trust in him. In the case of those who have never yet heard, he tests their disposition to him, not by their response to life they don't have, but by the light they do have. And they are weighed in the balances and found wanting, for otherwise they would be sent the message of salvation, for the Scripture teaches us that if we seek him, he will let us find him. There are examples of religious practices once prescribed, but now we are told they're obsolete. Animal sacrifices, the dietary codes, dress codes, civil statutes that belong to the theocracy or Israel that don't apply to, say, a democracy today, and ceremonial codes. And the obsolescence of some of these practices are found, for example, in Mark 7:18-19, found in Hebrews 7:11-12, 18-19, chapter 8:13, chapter 10:1-7. The reason that these are now obsolete is that they were pedagogical, instructive in nature. Some were constitutional, belonged to the theocracy, as I mentioned. We have this same progress of revelation in the rearing of children, for example, and I'm using the term advisedly, revelation, and eating habits. They start out eating one way, just drinking milk, and then eventually they come to solid foods. I will talk to you in our next study about why this point, this progress of revelation, is so important to understand. Ignorance of this principle is at the root of many foolish errors in the matter of religion and morality. For example, some still insist on Sabbath worship. They do not understand the progress in revelation, and there are some who insist on Old Testament dietary codes, and they just do not get it. Well, we'll come back to this subject in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.